Let's start with a quick review of where we've been so far. So what we've learned so far is that there are kind of three facets to the way our hearts function. There's our beliefs, our affections, and volition, our choices. And these three are kind of in movement around what's at the center of our hearts, which is what we're worshiping. So last time we compared kind of these three aspects of maybe the movements of the earth, turning on its axis, the axis itself kind of turning, which gives us seasons, and then the whole thing in movement around the sun. If we continue that analogy, those three facets of the heart kind of rotating and describing how our hearts function, what's at the center of our hearts would be kind of like what the sun at the center of our little solar system, our inner solar system. So whatever's at the center, whatever we're truly worshiping, is what those other three facets are going to be orbiting around. We also talked about how we have kind of multiple layers of thoughts, our beliefs, desires, and commitments. And this kind of integrated mesh of functioning for us is often in flux. So there are certain things on the surface which are easily changeable, and there are deeper commitments that are far more solid and harder to change. So which hockey team is going to win the Stanley Cup this year? You might have a certain belief about that, but that's an easily changeable belief. What you believe about yourself is going to be a very different type of belief that speaks more about the core of who you are. And that's actually going to be very stable and difficult to change. Doesn't mean it can't change. By God's grace, these things we can evaluate them and in light of Scripture, and then by God's grace actually change them. That's what the process of change is for us. But they're much deeper and harder to get to than these surface thoughts, desires, and choices. Okay, does anybody have any questions about that? That's just review. That's what we've learned so far. Excellent, excellent. Glad everybody understands everything fully there. Okay, so today we're actually going to start out with an exercise. Okay, so turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. And what we talked about, one of the other things, just in way of review, is that at the center, that if we're thinking about the kind of the sun in our own little personal solar system, it's either going to be faith or it's going to be unbelief. That's what's going to be at the center. And we looked at that last week and how unbelief leads to sin, and faith or belief, according to God's word, leads to righteousness. And so I want to take 10 minutes here, you can do this as a table. I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. And I want you to kind of study this passage. So we did this in Grace Institute with a different verse this last Thursday. But I want you to look at what the verse actually says and discuss as a table as many things that verse tells us or implicates for us. And then we will come together. I'm actually going to write out here on the board. And we're going to kind of go through this verse together. And then at the end, we're going to put a pin on it. And we're going to talk about, we're going to finish my personal case study from last week and talk about unbelief and then faith, how those worked out. And then we'll circle back and bring Hebrews 11:6 kind of in the end of that discussion. But I want to have a discussion about 11:6 now. So if you would, take 10 minutes and go.
Can you pull in on the scripture?
sorry?
Can you pull another scripture to interpret?
You can do as much of it as you want, and I want you to get the full meaning as much as you can in 10 minutes from this one verse.
No, if you have that, that'd be so great.
Okay, so 11 and 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please
God. Awesome.
He said, whoever would run away
from God. We need to read it. Let's read from one. That's what I think so. We don't understand any
It's been a privilege, but it implies that you have responsibility to pull that.
Okay, our time is up. I hear some great conversations going on. But let's spend another 5 to 10 minutes here breaking down this verse as a group.
Well, I need to get better secretaries.
All right, what do you guys find in this verse? We'll draw it out here. If we were to make some bullet points of interesting things that this verse tells us.
Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Is that perfect?
That sounds biblical.
I don't know what the other tables have to contribute.
So, that actually implies something for us that I don't think we as Christians, as Reformed Christians, think about very often.
Should we have an obligation to please him?
We do, but there's something even behind that. With faith, it is possible to please the Lord.
Right.
Now, I think when we think, especially for us Reformed people, I'm thinking of myself here, we're uncomfortable with the language of pleasing the Lord because we want to go back to Christ's perfect work and say only Christ can please him. But I think it's important to understand that we never please the Lord based on our own merits. Mm-hmm. But there is a way that we please the Lord through living a life of faith. And so Paul says in it's either 1 Corinthians 5:9 or 2 Corinthians 9:5. There's like a 2 and a 5 and a 9 in that reference. Therefore, we make it our ambition, whether at home with the Lord or absent, to please him. We might say we make it our ambition to do everything on earth as it is done in heaven. Straight out of the Lord's Prayer. So there is a way through faith that we can live a life pleasing to the Lord. Okay? That's implication number one straight from this verse. So talk to me more. What else did you guys see?
Pretty much see the gospel in that verse.
Okay, how so?
Well, we know that faith is a gift of God.
Okay.
And we know that we can't have faith in our own. It's a gift. He's given it to us.
Right.
And so it's impossible to please him. So the faith that's been given to us was given to us by God, and we know that as we're recipients of that faith, we will believe in him, and we know that he rewards those who seek him. It's that faith that God, as he plants that faith, the Spirit of God will move in us, cause us to seek him,
yep.
And therefore be rewarded.
Yep.
And really, we can't take any credit in that. It's got to be the glory. It's got to go to God.
Yep.
For that. So,
we don't take any credit, but there is, we might say, an exercise
yes.
of our faith that leads to the Lord being pleased with the way that we live.
But we live, move, and have our being in him.
Yep.
We can do nothing apart from him. So,
anything else? Did anybody catch the link between... This is an implicit link between draw near and please him. Do you see that switch there? And without faith, it isn't impossible to please him. For, because, whoever would draw near, this is kind of the next verb here. So there's an implicit connection between drawing near and pleasing him. Isn't that interesting? What else? And the way that we do that is by faith, right? If we're pleasing him by faith, we are also drawing near to him through faith. So if this is faith, and faith does these two things, what's the requirement for drawing near to God and pleasing him?
Faith.
But faith is spelled out.
Okay, there's two parts.
Yeah, there's two parts to faith. What
believe
are they?
Belief in the existence of God.
Okay.
And believing in his rewarding nature for those who seek him.
Yes. So do you think this is saying any belief in God is good?
No.
No. I think We have to take the full context of Scripture here to bring it to bear on this particular part. But if he says, you must believe that he exists, I think the understanding is he exists as he has revealed himself to us in Scripture. It's not belief in a God, some ambiguous person out there. It's a belief in the God of the Bible. Okay? We might say faith has two parts, believing that God is who he says he is. Right? That'd be another way to, maybe in modern English, to translate this in a more, clear manner for us. What's the second part?
The reward of those who seek him. And the context of this verse kind of fleshes that out. It shows all these examples of Old Testament saints who, it says it down in verse 13, that they all died in faith, mm-hmm. not having received the promises. So they believed that he was going to reward them and fulfill his promises, even though they didn't see it fulfilled in their lifetime.
Yes. Good. So, if we're to have faith, if we're going to please and draw near to God, we must believe that he is who he says, and he will do for us all he has promised. It's very much like when we talked about abiding. That was one of the definitions we talked about. Abiding in Christ is looking to Jesus in faith, believing he is who he says, and he will do for us all he has promised. Now, what in the world does this have to do with our own hearts and how we live out the life of faith on a daily basis? Okay, you don't have to answer that right now. We're going to go back to our case study. So last week, we started this case study of Josh Kirk in the past, right? We looked at the circumstances around me cheating on some exams. And so if we're going to, let's draw another little heart model over here. So we had cognition. Sorry. Affection. Man, I'm struggling. Volition. Right, and just to remind you of what we talked about last time, we had a particular, I had an exam, and I experienced pressure because I realized I hadn't studied for the exam to the extent that I should have, and I had a study guide right over here, and instead of just taking the hit, failing the exam, which is what faith would have done, I looked at the study guide and cheated on the exam. And we looked at some beliefs, desires, and commitments that I had at that particular time in that moment that was based on a heart that was actually filled with unbelief and not faith. So do you remember what some of those were? Some of the thoughts, beliefs that were going through my mind that we talked about?
Like getting approval from other people that was of prime importance.
Yep.
Like your professor and your wife and yourself.
Yep, so this would fit under the affections part over here. Desire for people's approval. And what else? So thoughts were...
I have to pass this.
I can't afford to fail. Which really reveals something deeper that says about me. Which is my identity at that time would have been wrapped up in being viewed as smart. So I could not afford to fail because I believed something about who I was as a person. I'm a good student. I am smart. I am worthy of people's attention. And so those things here demonstrated a heart that's not looking to Jesus in faith, not believing that God is who he says he is and that he will reward those who diligently seek him, right? Which led to a certain commitment, which was, or a certain choice, to cheat on the exam, which revealed a particular commitment in my own heart, which was commitment to self, to self-preservation, and to self-exaltation. So, does that make sense for everybody looking at this particular model of the heart? Okay, last week we also talked about how a heart that's filled with unbelief is still worshiping something. It's worshiping something other than God, which is really just kind of the pride curving back on self and being focused on self. So if we look at all of these, this kind of mesh, this messy, complex web of desires, beliefs, and commitments, we'd say that all of those things of the heart were motivated not towards God, but to man's approval, which is really just circling back on me, right? And that's where idolatry comes in. Idolatry is worshiping something else other than God. And so we talked about that. So Psalm says, those who worship them become like them, right? If we worship an idol, we become blind like the idols. We become deaf like the idols. We become kind of dead inside like those idols. So if you continue on this path towards exaltation of self, what ramifications do you think that would have in a person's life? So we're going to trace, we've looked at this particular scenario, we're going to trace the effects of unbelief, the ongoing effects as we continue to live there. Then we're going to talk about repentance. But let's look at the effects. So if we continue in this path of idolatry, of worshiping the approval of man to get something for myself, where do you think, what impact do you think that would have on me spiritually, but also on relationships with people?
So you would probably, if you succeeded in this, you know, if it was in your mind successful, you might put more faith in your abilities than in who God is.
Yep.
And then, you know, your relationships would continue as far as, you know, if your motive in a relationship is to come across smart or to impress a person, that would just sort of continue. And so the quality of that relationship would not be what God wanted it to be.
Yeah. So if you continue on this path of kind of self-glorification, that starts to affect your relationships. Those relationships begin to become less vulnerable and less real as you move farther and farther down the path of self-exaltation. Yeah.
The whole life of this particular verse, well, we know that the faith is in him, and what are we having faith in him is our sufficiency is not in ourselves, but in the work of Christ. So as
yeah.
we also relationally, as we get that mindset of, well, it's all about me and it's all about what I can do, you start to use people to serve you
yep.
instead of serving them.
Right. Another implication, even from this verse, is if faith pleases God and draws near, if I don't have faith, what's happening? I'm slowly being separated from the Lord, and I'm no longer living actions that are pleasing to him. So, in that moment, after I cheated, I felt bad, I felt guilty, I confessed my sin to the Lord, but it was not true repentance. And I don't have a ton of time here to talk about what true repentance, godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. We may have time to come back to that in a little bit. But worldly sorrow is afraid of the consequences, sorry for the consequences, but not sorry for the sin. And I was sorry that I cheated because I felt guilty. Guilt was the consequence. But I wasn't afraid or sad, sorrowful, because my relationship with God was broken. And so I was not willing to bring that sin to light. Because, again, that would have brought shame and humility to me, which was not what I was worshiping at the time. Right? I was worshiping other people's approval, which is really just another way of serving self. And my heart could not take the shame and humiliation that that would have brought about for me. And so, a number of things happened. The Lord's, Psalm 51, David's talking about his own sin, and he said the Lord's hand was heavy upon him. And the joy of the Lord's salvation was removed from him. And so, because I was worshiping this and not looking to God, I was not willing to confess the sin and actually experience true repentance, I continued down this line, and I was drawing farther away from the Lord. So my personal quiet times in the, my personal times in the Word and personal prayer felt stale and hindered. And so I did it less and less often. My studies, which I was supposed to be pursuing to learn more about the Lord and learn how to serve others, became more and more burdensome, which means I studied, spent less and less time in my studies, but I still had this supreme commitment to be thought of well. And so instead of studying harder, because I was moving farther and farther away from the Lord, I studied less. But I still had to keep up my grades and appear smart before other people. So that led to more and more cheating on exams. And so that became a habit for me for a good chunk of my seminary life. It wasn't every class, it wasn't every exam, but it was a good many of them. And so my relationships with other people became to be more and more stilted. I kind of knew what a relationship was supposed to look like, so I was able to kind of manufacture the signs of that, but I could tell it wasn't real. And I began to feel so if the man of faith, the righteous man in Psalm 1, is like a tree firmly planted by streams of water which yields its fruit. I was like a tree that was beginning to be hollowed out by rot in the middle. And I don't know if you guys have ever seen cottonwood trees. They grow to be huge. And in my mom's, my grandparents have a farm in Kansas, and they have a creek that runs through the back of their property, and there's tons of cottonwoods around. And oftentimes, the cottonwoods actually experience rot. And so you'd be able to find like a little hole at the bottom of the tree, be able to stick your head in and look all the way up through the center of the tree. But the tree looked healthy on the outside. It was still green. It was huge. You'd say, oh man, that's a cool tree. And then you'd look inside and find out it was all rotten and hollowed out. And that's how I began to feel. And what's interesting is sin has a blinding and hardening effect. And so if you were to ask me to do a spiritual self-diagnosis, I would not have been able to tell you that I was guilty of doing this. If somebody were to ask me, what's your hardest spiritual struggle, it would have probably been something to do with my wife or my kids or the problems of seminary. But it would have not had anything to do with my desire to please other people. So, now the question is, how did that change? And I can tell you that the Lord, in His mercy, began to use Scripture and people to kind of start pointing out the ways that I had been hardened by my sin. So I had an accountability partner at the time, and we met every Tuesday or every other Tuesday, and I was fairly open with him up to a point, right? If he was coming down towards the heart, there would have been a wall here that I would have been able to sidetrack around and But he was doing a spiritual self-evaluation of himself and his family, and he encouraged me to do it with him. So I started looking and saying, oh, look at all these signs that something's not right. But I would say, could it be this cheating thing over here? No, it's not that. It's not that. It's got to be something else. And the Lord began to use this truths of Scripture to break my heart. So if you look at Proverbs 28:13, and if someone else would look at 1 John, let's do verse 5 and 6. First John 1. Let's just do 5 through 10. And then if somebody else could look up 2 Corinthians chapter 7, start in verse 9 through 11. So who has Proverbs 28:13? Travis? And then 1 John 1, 5 through 10. Cliff, you want to get that one? And then 2 Corinthians 9. Who wants to get that one?
2 Corinthians 7, verse 9.
Yes, 9 through 11. Yeah. So let's start with Proverbs 28:13.
Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy.
Okay. He who conceals transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them, or confesses and repents, receives mercy. So what the Lord started to do is take that verse and apply it to my heart. Through my accountability partner and other various means, I began to see that my heart was hardened in this particular area, that I was not willing to confess my sin, and I began to think about this verse. Why do I feel like I'm not prospering spiritually? Why do I feel like my family is not really thriving the way it should? Well, Proverbs 28:13 tells me why. He who conceals transgression will not prosper. So I began to think, I want to prosper, right? I want to experience mercy from the Lord. So what's beginning to happen is my heart of faith is beginning to be filled. I'm sorry, my heart of unbelief is beginning to be filled with belief. Why? I'm beginning to look to God, believing that He is who He says He is, and that He will do for me what He has promised. That is, I believe that God is a God who has mercy on His children. And that if I confessed my sin, that would be available for me. Okay, 1 John 1, 5 through 10. Who's got that one? Cliff.
This is the message that we've heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of His Son, of Jesus His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us.
Okay, so the Lord used a particular pastor who preached on this verse, who was a professor of mine at the time, to kind of reveal to me that the people who walk in the light are the people who walk in transparency, who walk in openness before the Lord and before other people, which means there aren't secret bits of ourselves that we're afraid for other people to see, or we're afraid to admit to the Lord. And that's exactly what I was doing here. I had this little box of sin that I wasn't willing to talk about with other people, and I wasn't really willing to confess or repent to the Lord for. And this verse is saying, you can't do that and walk in the light. And the warning passages in Hebrews tell us that if we continue in that state, we may prove that we are not his at all. And so I begin to think, this isn't just a little sin. This is something that separates me from God. I cannot serve two masters. You can't serve approval of man, self-glorification, and God. That's not faith. And so, and then I began to look and see the promises that God has regarding cleansing and forgiveness and taking away unrighteousness. And so, faith, the Lord is beginning to work on a hard heart of unbelief and transform it, that's what I'm looking for, into one of faith that looks to God and believes that the promises of mercy and forgiveness could be for me. Looking to him, believing that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Another translation says he rewards those who diligently seek him. I think that's probably the sense of the Greek there. Last verse, and this is a big one that I want to get into since we've still got 5 minutes. 2 Corinthians.
2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. Now I am glad I sent it, not because it hurt you, but because the pain caused you to repent and change your ways. It was the kind of sorrow God wants his people to have, so you were not harmed by us in any way. For the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. There's no regret for that kind of sorrow. But worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. Just see what this godly sorrow produced in you. Such earnestness, such concern to clear yourselves, such indignation, such alarm, such longing to see me, such zeal, and such a readiness to punish wrong. You showed that you have done everything necessary to make things right.
Okay, this is describing for us worldly sorrow and godly sorrow, okay? Godly sorrow, I'll read it in the ESV. Earnestness, so godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. That means godly grief looks and pursues Jesus no matter the cost. It doesn't look back and say, oh man, look at all these things I'm going to have to do if I'm going to pursue repentance. Pursues repentance no matter the cost. It's without regret. We think of Lot's wife, maybe, who looked back at the Sodom and Gomorrah with regret that she was leaving and she was turned to salt. Or the exhortation by Jesus that no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. Godly sorrow produces repentance without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So godly grief produces an earnestness, an eagerness to clear yourselves, an indignation that you have sinned and transgressed in your relationship with the Lord. And a godly alarm that you can't be a Christian and continue to live in sin. These are the types of things that the Lord, by his mercy, started to create in my heart. An alarm that I can't stay this way. An eagerness to clear myself and to confess my sin to the numerous parties that had to know. And then a no looking back type of attitude. It says, doesn't matter what I've done, my relationship with Jesus is worth it. And the only way that I can have restoration is if I experience true repentance. Okay, so that is a big life-changing analysis of God changing my heart in a really big way. Let's take a really simple way, okay? Let's say hypothetically, purely hypothetical, that you are dealing with more everyday types of trials that don't have to do with a life of sin and the same type of massive consequences that I might have had. So what's faith, drawing near to God and pleasing Him, look like in just every day-to-day interaction? So let's say that you've got a number of children and your spouse is away and you're putting in the bed. Again, this is purely hypothetical. And your resemblance, the person's living or dead, is completely coincidental. And let's say you're putting them to bed and you're just getting frustrated with the bedtime routine. And you just find yourself becoming frustrated at your kids and short and maybe a little bit angry. And you stop and you're like, man, this, you think to yourself, why am I so frustrated? Why is this so hard? It's not like this is something new. Bedtime comes around every 24 hours. Why is this such a hard experience? Even if you've got four kids, say, I don't know. And, you stop and you think, why is this so hard? So the entry point is desire, frustration, anger, a belief, I really need peace right now. I really need to finish the last period of the hockey game. I really need, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But you start thinking, okay, if I'm frustrated, James says, you get angry because you do not, you lust and you do not have, therefore you murder. So you think, why am I so frustrated right now? What's that revealing about my heart? Well, my heart wants peace, quiet, the ability, the freedom to do what I want to do. And then the Holy Spirit starts to work, and you think, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, can you finish it?
Being in the form of God.
Being in the form of God. Yes. So the King of the universe came not to be served, but to serve. Okay, so you think, my Lord Jesus came to serve. And so I can serve. And then you think, oh, that's so hard, it just feels like dying right now. Who? What's it say? Being in the form of God, not regard quality, but became obedient even to death on the cross. The Lord Jesus literally died, so I can die to my desire for peace and tranquility and free time. What's happening there? So, and then you think, okay, I'm going to serve my children with patience and long-suffering, seeking their good and not my own. What's happening? You're looking to Jesus, believing that He is the type of person that He said He is, and that you will be rewarded for diligently seeking Him. This faith in your heart starts to transform not just the big overarching lifestyle, but the little moments with your kids, or the little moments with your wife, or the little moments with your boss, or your pastor, or that guy at church that you may think is really odd and just rubs you the wrong way, right? Looking to Jesus, believing He is who He says He is, and that we will be rewarded by diligently seeking Him and living the way that He wants us to live, is the life of faith. And it radically transforms not just the big overarching scope of our life, but the way that we make our daily choices. And the growth of sanctification is beginning to be able to stop in those moments and have a split second of reflection and say, oh, I'm not living a life of faith that's pleasing to the Lord. So, Lord, help me to do that. And then reordering your, by the power of the Lord and the Holy Spirit in your life, reordering your commitments and your affections and your choices so that they are, so that you are living a life that's pleasing to the Lord. Okay, next week we're going to talk about how can you be a part of this process for each other. So our thoughts, commitments, and affections are influenced by outside voices. And oftentimes the voice which we give the most ear to is the voice which has the most impact on our life. And so we're going to look at what are the different voices that we're looking at, and how can you be a voice of truth in the life of your neighbor or your spouse or your children. Hebrews says, encourage one another day after day so that no one will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So how can we do that? How can we help each other, encourage each other in meaningful ways so that we draw up the sinful thoughts, desires, and choices of our hearts and are encouraged to think, feel, and act in a way which demonstrates a heart of faith. All right, we are out of time, so let me pray for us. Father, we want to thank you that your word is sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide between the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And we thank you that you have created a community where we can be open and honest and where true encouragement can happen so that we will not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Father, we pray that we would all become better masters of your word, more skilled swordsmen, and able to helpfully apply truth to each other's hearts so that we would all grow up to maturity and love for you. In your name we pray. Amen.